in Advent. We call it Advent, which means coming, arrival. And we don't call it Christmas technically yet, and I'm not going to be a Grinch or anything, but Christmas begins on Christmas Day technically. Advent, our Sundays are leading up to Christmas, kind of life in the darkness, looking forward to the coming of the light. And just as we look back on and reflect on Christ's first coming, we also live in an inter-Advent period, you could say, where we still experience, even after the cross and the resurrection, we still experience the darkness, and we look forward to the light of Christ returning. And so that's why we're here every week, to feast at the Lord's table and proclaim his death until he comes again. And it's wonderful that God doesn't just kind of leave us in the dark as to what his coming again will look like. He gives us a vision of that here through the Apostle John. And it is a vision. And so there are images, there are metaphors. We're not sure exactly what will happen or what it will be like, but we know that it will be wonderful. So let's read from Revelation 21. There's a vision of John that he writes down. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask his blessing. Lord, this is a hard word, a difficult word, and yet you give it to us in love. You give it to us in grace. You give it to us to confront us with the truth we need to be confronted by, but also with the comfort of your love. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would confront us and comfort us through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, many of us are curious, I think, to see what comes of the finale of Stranger Things, which will be coming up here in the next week or so. I don't know about you, but over the years, I've seen a number of TV series finales, like the ending of Lost, that left me wishing for something else, something more. And that was confirmed, by the way, after the first service. Somebody came up and said, "Yeah, I was completely clueless as to what happened at the end of Lost." But the one series that did land perfectly for me was Friends. One of the central storylines of Friends was the kind of will-they-won't-they relationship between Ross and Rachel. But in the very last episode, Rachel is set to fly to Paris. And it's a great story because she comes from waitress and moves up the ranks, and now she's off to Paris to pursue her dream job. And despite Ross showing up and kind of pleading with her to stay, Rachel still gets on the plane. And so we're left wondering, we're left devastated, kind of like Ross as he walks into his apartment. We're devastated with him because, like, this is how the story is going to end? Until moments later, he hears her voice, "I got off the plane." And it's cheesy and predictable and feels totally Hollywood, but that's what we were rooting for all along. And nothing felt incomplete or left undone. Everything was as it should be. And isn't that what we want for our lives as well? To know that no matter what our present circumstances, that no matter what future we face, everything will end up happily ever after. Just as it should, nothing left undone. And Revelation this morning gives us that kind of confidence. It's not just information about how it all ends, but it's a vision that's supposed to stir our imagination, to fill us with wonder, to awaken our heart, because Jesus, the lover of our soul, will one day walk into the devastation of our world and say, "I've come back for you." Well, let's step into that wonder this morning when he comes again. We're going to look at our text using three C's this morning: communion, consolation, and completion. Communion, consolation, completion. When a recent interview, the actor James Vanderbeek from Dawson's Creek said that before cancer, God was something that I tried to fit into my own life as much as possible. But after cancer, I feel like a connection to God, whatever that is kind of the whole point of this exercise on this planet. And from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 21, the Bible backs that statement up. The Bible is a story of how we humans were made for communion with God. Even before Genesis 3 and the fall and sin and evil, we were made with dignity to walk face to face with him, to radiate God's glory and bask in his delight over us. But then we rejected that. That's the story of Genesis 3 on, how we rejected that. Instead of walking and talking with God now in the cool of the day, as Adam and Eve once did, we're alienated from God. We're estranged from him, and we're banished into the wilderness. We all live as exiles. But that's not the end of the story, because the Bible is also a story of how God has done everything in his power and love to chase us down and restore full communion with us. And the end result is what we see here in our passage. Then I saw, and John's inviting us also to see this as well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride. God doesn't look down on the mess of humanity and what we've made of the world and just scrap everything. What this tells us is that God's in the business of recreating. Notice heaven isn't something that we're zapped up to in the clouds. We're just transported into this ethereal existence with chubby angels playing harps. But heaven comes down. Earth, as we know it, is transformed. It's made holy. It's recreated. So when John says the sea was no more, he's not saying God's going to do away with beaches and lakefront property or anything like that. The audience, his original audience, would have known that the sea represents evil. The sea represents turmoil. Everything bad we associate in this life is associated with things that come out of the sea. So God, in recreation, is essentially ridding the world of everything that caused his world to unravel. Everything that broke perfect shalom, perfect peace. A friend said that it's like telling your five-year-old, there are no monsters under the bed. There are no monsters in your closet. There are no monsters in your toy chest. God is declaring that our world is monster-free. You don't have to fear anymore. But it's not just that this world will be recreated, but it's us as well. The New Jerusalem that John sees coming down from heaven is not simply skyscrapers and metro stations. It is the glorified and perfected people of God, what we call the capital C church. And the church, verse 2 says, is coming down out of heaven. How? Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So God doesn't just see us as pawns on his little chessboard, but as the love of his life. And not because we've made ourselves more acceptable. It says that he has prepared us. We come adorned. And it's all a gift, John says. He sees it coming down from heaven, from God. So in order for God to commune with his people once more, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, earth has to be made holy. And we have to be made holy. And so God does that. He makes all things new. He adorns us as his bride. You may have seen in the news recently, a woman walked down the aisle, which isn't abnormal, of course. She was wearing a beautiful dress, a ball gown, and tiara. But here's the kicker. She was walking down the aisle to pledge vows to a ChatGPT AI bot. And which maybe isn't as shocking to us now as it would have been, you know, 5 years ago. But what this highlights is that we are so starved for belonging. We're so starved for connection. And we risk vulnerability and rejection. And the wonder of Revelation 21 is that God doesn't come to simply be near us in proximity or mediated through a machine. Verse 3 says that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be with God as his people. That's true communion. It's what we were made for, to be fully known by the God of the universe, who is a bridegroom, who doesn't simulate love, but is love himself and will dwell with us forever. That's communion. But second, that communion between God and mankind comes at a cost. God doesn't simply wave a wand over the earth and poof, all things are new. Sin must be judged. Justice must be satisfied. The curse must be broken. And so the mystery of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us, what really makes this story seem too good to be true is that God takes what we are complicit in, which is sin and evil and the misery and ruin of this world, and he transforms our complicity into consolation. We are the ones consoled. And yet we were the ones who wounded. We wounded others. We wounded ourselves. We wounded this world, the planet. We've wounded the heart of God. And yet God comforts us. You see that in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And something that jumped out at me this week as I was reading is the number of different ways that God gives us consolation. Our tears turn to gladness. Our mourning turns to laughter. Our crying turns to praise. Our pain is undone, and death becomes resurrection. And in the past week alone, y'all know this, there's been so much devastating news in our lives, in our world. There was a plane crash just a few days ago that took the lives of several folks not far from here. On the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more news like that. There will be no more scary diagnoses, no more getting fired from work, no more custody battles, no more loneliness, no more funerals. And for some of you, verse 4 might come across as just words on a page because for one reason or another, emotions in your life were never safe to express. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that God's not only going to wipe away the tears that we have shed, but also the tears we were never able to cry. The grief we never let ourselves feel. The lament that never actually came to the surface, and the pain that we just bottled up. How do we know that's a sure thing? How do we know verse 4 is a sure thing? Because God has dwelled with us before. In Jesus, God moved into our neighborhood, and in doing so, he experienced every sorrow that we experience. Real sorrow, gut-wrenching sorrow, blood-soaked sorrow. Jesus experienced it all. And through his life and ministry, Jesus signaled all along what he was going to do, what it was going to take for God to console this world. Remember that small scene in Luke 7. He's passing through this tiny little village called Nain. And he meets this funeral procession. The funeral's going through the little village, and there's a woman there who has already lost her husband. She's a widow. But now it says she has lost her one and only son. He's died. And as the funeral procession's going forward, Jesus reaches out and he touches the open coffin as they were passing by. And he raises her son from the dead. But just before that, Jesus said to the widow, "Do not weep." Which is curious for us. Of course she's going to weep, but what Jesus is doing there is he's not rebuking her grief. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm about to take away the very reason for your weeping. And he does. He transforms her tears into joy. And what's so amazing about his grace is that he doesn't stand at a distance. He touches what's dead. He puts his hands on what's unclean and makes it clean again. And that's ultimately what Jesus has done for us at the cross. He has touched death. The cross is God himself paying the cost to restore communion between God and man. Not only in taking our judgment, not only in breaking the curse, but in carrying our pain, carrying our sighing, carrying our sorrows, our mourning, our death, and burying it in the grave. Jesus is the man of sorrows who in his hour, his greatest hour of distress, was not consoled by the Father so that one day our tears will be wiped away forever. And his resurrection from the grave means that when he comes again, we will be just like him. Our mortal bodies will take on immortality and death will be swallowed up in victory. So through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has both experienced and conquered all pain, mourning, tears, crying, and death. And so when we sing those words we sang earlier, oh, tidings of comfort and joy, they can actually be real. They can mean something because, yeah, in this life, grief hasn't disappeared. But we can face it because God has come to us. Through his son Jesus, he has bled and he has triumphed. And because Jesus is coming again, the grief that we experience has an expiration. So he turns to us as well and he says, do not weep. We've seen the wonder of communion with God, the wonder of consolation through his son. And finally, let's consider the wonder of completion. When nothing is left undone. I heard a minister tell the story of listening to a radio murder mystery in his car. But just as the story had reached its climactic point, just when the murder was about to be revealed, he went through a tunnel. And the radio just cut out. And he said by the time they got out of the tunnel, it was over. And he never found out how it all ended. Well, mercifully, God doesn't leave us in the tunnel. He tells us plainly, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just as Jesus had declared, it is finished from the cross, Everything God has put into place for our salvation, for our inheritance, so that one day we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, everything is completed. It is done. And we can be sure, just as we are sitting in here this morning, that our future is secure because God himself has made that promise. And his words from the throne here, it says, are trustworthy and true. But God also confronts us with that truth. He doesn't leave us in the tunnel, but he does reveal two roads to travel, so to speak, two ways to live with two different endings here. Look at verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so endless refreshment, deep, lasting life, a forever home. But, verse 8, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I joked with some of our staff this week that I was thinking about just ending at verse 7. You know, maybe nobody will notice that there's a verse 8 here because it's really hard, right? You want to just kind of wrap it up neatly with a Christmas bow at the end of verse 7 and you know, have a day. But the very hard truth of verse 8 is also a word of grace, because first it reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that Jesus died for these very sins. The horror of the cross, that the blood of the Son of God, that's what it took to cover this. His death in place of our second death. His anguish so that we never have to face this wrath. The question is, do you see how much he loves you? He loves you. That's what he tells us here. He has died for this. But it also, verse 8, forces us to ask ourselves what waters we're drinking from. Because we're all spiritually thirsty. It's how we were made. The world says, drink from the wells of the world, from wealth and romance and success. But those wells eventually dry up. They don't satisfy. They can't sustain us. And so Jesus says to us, just as he did to the woman at the well, I am the source of living water. Don't make your home in the things of this world. Make your home in me. And so the message here is not heaven is for good people and hell is for bad people. So try to avoid that one category. No, the message is that we are all guilty of these things, whether we've committed them outwardly or whether we've committed them in our hearts. We're all guilty. But those who conquer and overcome, those who inherit heaven, we're told here, are those who by faith drink deeply of the soul-satisfying waters of the crucified and risen Jesus. Those who stand under his banner, the one who has conquered on our behalf. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in him, in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. My dad had a milestone birthday this week, and he might be watching, so happy birthday, Dad. On the family group chat, we asked him how he's going to celebrate, you know, thinking he'll, you know, go for a nice steak somewhere. But he said he's looking forward to his favorite burger at the local restaurant, the Texas burger, and which is interesting. My dad actually lost most of or all of his taste, his sense of taste during COVID. I'm sure some of you did as well, and it hasn't really come back. And so I said, can you taste it yet? Which I probably ask him every time I see it. Can you actually taste this food? And he said, he responded, a little. Just thinking what it tastes like helps. And that's life for us in Advent, We can't fully taste heaven now, but just thinking about what it will be, communion with God, consolation of all our tears, the completion, it is finished. Just thinking of that is such a great help and encouragement as we wait. As we wait and we commune with him, we can lead other thirsty ones to commune with him as well. As we wait, being consoled and comforted by the God of all comfort, we can extend that comfort to others in their sorrow. And as we wait under the banner of it is finished and it is done, we can live with courage that wonderful promise that he is coming again. That's life now. But oh, it will be so sweet when he comes again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these words of promise. There are hard words here. But again, you give them to us in love. And so I pray that for all of us here as a church and a community, but each of us individually as well, whatever we're coming to you with today, maybe some of us are struggling to even believe that you are real, to believe that these words are true, to believe that Jesus actually died and that he not only died, but he died for me. And so God, wherever we are in that space, in that process of understanding who you are and what you've done for us, meet us where we need to be met in grace, in Christ. Amen.